If you would, this evening, please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to finish up the book of Nehemiah, and I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. I mean, what a powerful book filled with lessons for us to grow by. And, you know, I kind of say that probably after every book we go through, but they're all powerful because it's the Holy Spirit that has given us these words. So, again, we're going to see tonight in our study that, you know, here God touched the heart of this man Nehemiah and touched him in such a way that he had this passion to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city, and they accomplished it in record time. It only took 52 days to do it. They began to read the law of God before the people, and we've seen the hearts and lives of the people touched by God. And tonight, here's what we're going to see basically. When, you know, God touches the hearts and lives of the people, they're going to follow him where he's leading them. Now, will all follow after the Lord? Will all do what the Lord is telling them to do? Obviously not. You know, God directs all of us, but then we have to take those steps of faith. We have to put into practice what God is showing us. You know, think about it. It's not just a bunch of head knowledge. It's got to sink deep down into our hearts. It has to become part of our lives. And the best example I have for you is what's on the package of cigarettes. The Surgeon General has a warning on there that, you know, can cause lung cancer, heart disease, and so on, right? There's the warning. Are we forced to obey that warning? That rule, I guess? No, we're not forced to, but we have a choice to make. Do I want to obey it or don't I? And the same is true with God, and obviously God has what's best for our lives, but we don't have to listen. We have a free will. And that's what gets us in trouble, is that we don't listen to God, and we don't take those steps of faith. Well, let me show you what I mean by this article, doing what you are called to do by serving our Master Jesus Christ to the fullest, no matter the cost, no matter what gets in our way. And this is what we're told. John Kenneth Galbraith, in his autobiography, A Life in Our Times, illustrates the devotion of Emily Gloria Wilson, his family's housekeeper. It was a wearying day, and I asked Emily, he said, to hold all telephone calls while I had a nap. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. Give me Keith Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson. He's sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him. Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. No, Mr. President, I work for him, not you. When I called the president back, he could scarcely control his pleasure. Tell that woman I want her here in the White House. You see, I guess the bottom line is this. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to listen to? The world wants you to look and act just like them. And God wants you to be like Jesus to manifest his character. It's a battle. The world is fighting for us to be molded into its image. And the Lord wants us to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's what Paul said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, that's the key. Paul in Romans just got done with 11 chapters on doctrine. And now as he began Romans 12, he says, okay, now you need to apply this to your life. All you've learned, you need to live out. Place your entire life on the altar of sacrifice and give it to God so that he can use it as he pleases and not as we please. And as we do this, as we surrender to God, he transforms our lives into the image of Christ. We'll become more like him and we'll be walking in the will of God, doing as he desires us to do. And what's the great thing here is, his desires become our desires. You see, doctrine is important. You have to know what the truth is. You have to know what is right, but you have to take it a step further and apply it to your life. You have to walk by faith. You have to trust in the Lord. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is to give your life over to him. So with that as our background, let's begin reading in Nehemiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word and we finish this fascinating study in the book of Nehemiah. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. You see, right now the walls of the city are up, the gates and doors have been hung, But the city itself is still kind of a mess. The homes were still destroyed for the most part. And the people that came back to Jerusalem were kind of living outside the city walls. The land was fertile, it was good for farming and good for their animals. So Nehemiah is drawing lots so that 1 out of every 10 people will move back into the city. Think, well, why was that important? Well, if Jerusalem is going to prosper, if it was going to be great, it needed to have people who lived there, obviously. And what I like is that the leaders were already there. They were an example to the others to come back to Jerusalem and live. And I think that's important for people that are leaders. And, you know, the reality is, guys, we're all leaders. In one way or another, we are all leaders. We're leaders in the church, in the home, at work, and so on. And where we go will influence others to do the same, whether it's good or bad. We influence people one way or another, so we need to be careful in what we do because we're an example to people. Look at verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. So we have leaders in Jerusalem that were already there. Others were picked in this lottery. Now there are others who just said, hey, I want to live in Jerusalem, willingly offered themselves to live there, to make it their home, and they're blessed for their actions. Was it an easy move? I don't think it was. It was going to cost them something, but God honored their devotion and blessed them. You think, well, how does that apply to me? Well, what has God called you to do? I mean, that's the big question. Where does He want you to go? Is it going to be hard? Absolutely. Is it going to cost you something? Absolutely, it's going to cost you something. Will it stretch you farther than you've ever been stretched before? Absolutely it will. Absolutely, you bet. But as you obey the Lord, as you take those steps of faith and do what God has called you to do, you're going to be blessed. That's just how God works. That's just the way it is. Well, look at verse 3. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, and you can read all these names again. Once we get out of Nehemiah, guys, when we get to Esther, we won't have the list of names like this. So you can read these names on your own and tell me how to pronounce them when you get to them, but jump down all the way to verse 24. In these verses here, we are seeing those notable men and their families who chose to settle in Jerusalem. You can break them down. Verses 4 through 9 are the leaders from Judah and Benjamin. Verses 10 through 18, the priests. Verse 19, the gatekeepers. Verse 20, the rest of the priests and Levites are mentioned. Verse 21 is the Nethinim spoken of, and these were the descendants of, I believe, the Gibeonites who served in the temple. Verses 22 and 23, the singers are mentioned. And verse 22, we see the representatives of the king mentioned. All these men and their families chose to live in Jerusalem, and they were an example to the others to come and join them. So the city is being filled up now. Again, why would you live in a city without walls? It was too dangerous. That you might as well keep your families outside the city. And that's what they were doing. Now that the gates are up, they're trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem itself. Look at verse 25. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjath Arba and its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jekabzeel and its villages, and Jeshua. And these are just some of the villages, all the way to verse 36. These are the villages outside of Jerusalem. The majority of the people lived here, guys. Maybe we'll call them the suburbs, you might say, of Jerusalem. And these are the people of Judah, Benjamin, who lived in these areas for the most part. And you think, well, why don't we see their names mentioned here? We saw the names of the people who were living in Jerusalem. I think there's two reasons. One reason we'll deal with is a spiritual reason. Maybe the Holy Spirit's showing us, and I'll just throw this out at you. But maybe the Holy Spirit is showing us a picture of those who have truly come to Christ, who have their names written in the Book of Life. They responded to the invitation that was given, and then there were those that heard the invitation and refused to go all the way and receive it. They didn't abide in Christ. They may have called on Jesus when they're in trouble, but that's as far as it went. No relationship, no true relationship is seen. But the ones who came to Jerusalem, absolutely. Now, obviously, the other thing is the Holy Spirit is not going to list the thousands of names of the people that were living outside the city of Jerusalem. He was just telling the areas that they were living in. But again, I see the picture of those who come to Jesus and the ones that don't. The ones who make the commitment and the others that live on the fringes, you might say, and never really enter into that saving faith. Well, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Zariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malach, Hattush, Shechaniah, Reum, Merimoth. And you go all the way to verse 11 on those. In these, we see the priests, the Levites, that returned to Jerusalem under the leadership way back in 538 BC under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, remember, was the political leader. Jeshua or Joshua was the religious leader at this time, the high priest. Verse 12. Now in the days of Joachim, the priest, the heads of the father's houses were Sariah, Mariah, Jeremiah, and Hananiah. It's nice how their names all kind of work together. But all the way down from verse 12 through 21, we see the priests who were ministering during the days of Joachim. Back 10, we see that Joachim is the son of Jeshua, or Joshua the high priest. So we're seeing the transition. Obviously, 538 BC, we're much farther along. We're almost 100 years or so down the road from when Zerubbabel made that first journey to Jerusalem. Okay, now Nehemiah's there. So obviously, there's different people, and we're just getting a transition of some of these people here. Look at verse 22. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their father's houses in the days of Eliashib, Joada, Johanan, and Jedua, the sons of Levi, the heads of the father's houses, until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites, and you can read these all the way down to verse 26, they lived in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. Now, this Darius that's spoken of here is probably Darius II, or Nothus, N-O-T-H-U-S. He ruled Persia from 423 BC to 404 BC. And we have a list of Levites who were ministering during this time. Verse 23 speaks of the book of the Chronicles, and that could be confusing. It's not speaking of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which we finished up a few months back, but this was an official record of the heads of the father's houses from the tribe of Levi. Remember, that was to distinguish if you could even be a priest or you could serve in the temple. You had to show what tribe you were from. You had to identify yourself. There had to be a record. And so that's what was kept in these books. Look at verse 27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing with cymbals and string instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, I think is how you say it, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Now, the walls are completed again, the doors and gates are hung, and what are they doing? They're celebrating. It's a time of rejoicing. Why? What God had done. 52 days, they've got these walls rebuilt, removing all the trash from around it, rebuilding the walls, hanging the doors or the gates. It was tremendous. And Nehemiah gathers the worship people, the Levites, to lead in the worship of God. And these Levites are living all around the city of Jerusalem, guys. They settled in various towns around the city. From the area east of Jerusalem, from the areas north of Jerusalem, the Benjamite towns. And let me say this about worship. Yes, you have to be musically inclined to lead in worship. But many times what we've done is made the worship of God into entertainment, and it's not entertainment. You do have to have some ability. I mean, that's just the way it is. Years ago, when we were back in the other building, I had someone give me a tape. When some of you maybe don't even know what tapes are. It was an 8-track, it was a tape, of a recording that he made to see if he could be on the worship team. And it was worse than me, okay? It was bad. And I felt bad for him. And I told him, I said, you know, I really appreciate it, but it's just not going to happen. You do have to have some ability to lead in worship. I'm sorry, even with a CD, it's hard for me to get up here and help you guys out with the songs, okay? That's why we have worship people, because they have that ability. That's why we have teachers that could teach the Word of God, because they have that gift of being able to teach. You just don't put people in that position and say, okay, God bless them, hopefully it'll work out. No, God give them that gift, that ability to do it. I think that's important. The problem today a lot of times is we've made worship into something that deals with just feelings, to give you that warm feeling inside. Does it happen? Yeah, sometimes, yeah, it does. I mean, you're just really pumped up, right? But what is worship? Is worship really about you? No, it's not at all about you, okay? That's the problem. The worship is not about you. The worship is about God. That is the focus, to honor Him. And as we do, our focus then comes off of self and back where it needs to be, God. Think about it. That's why we open up with worship on Sunday mornings and Thursday evenings. Because I think it's so important. We're out in the world all day, right? And the focus is unbelievable out there. All the things that come against us. And when we come and sit down, our minds may still be out there somewhere. And what happens is we begin to worship, our minds come off of self. We would give all those things to the Lord. And we worship Him. And you know how God blesses us? He prepares our heart to receive what He has for us. That's really what it's about. And yes, it's an honor to be able to lead in the worship of God. But it's an honor to teach the Word of God. It's an honor to teach the children of God the words of God. It's an honor to be an usher or whatever ministry you're in. It's an honor. But in every one of those ministries, including worship, the focus is not you. It's God. And as soon as it becomes you, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. Well, look at verse 30. Then the priests and Levites purify themselves and purify the people, the gates, and the wall. Now, hear me out on this. I think this is really important. What do they do before they enter into the worship of God? They purify themselves. You see that? I do not honestly believe you can worship the Lord if you're living in sin. I mean, look at the life of David when he had sinned with Bathsheba and did not repent of it. Physically, he was sick. Spiritually, he was dry. He was a mess for almost a whole year until he got right with God. David said in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully." In other words, you can't come before God with praise if you're walking in sin. Now, if you're saved, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. What am I talking about? I'm talking about fellowship. Sin will destroy our fellowship with God. Well, what can we do about that? Confession, absolutely. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And the Amplified Bible says, "If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, He is faithful and just, true to His own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins, dismiss our lawlessness, and continuously cleanse us from all unrighteousness, everything not in conformity to His will and purpose, thought and action." And I don't know where you're at this evening, the things that are hindering your walk with the Lord. But if there's something, you have to give it to Him. You have to confess them to Him. And then you can enjoy worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with a pure heart. That's just the reality. And look at how this is played out here. The Levites, the worship people, cleanse themselves. Why? Because they were going to lead the people in the worship of God. Then they brought the cleansing of God to the people so that they could truly worship and praise the Lord. And lastly, they were told that the gates were purified, or the surroundings. Well, how does that relate to us? I mean, are we supposed to go anoint the walls and stuff? Well, think of it like this, guys. What about our homes, our offices? Are they clean so that we can walk in purity before the Lord and have a pure heart of worship for Him? Or are there things in our homes, in our workplaces, that are causing us to stumble, that are hindering our walk with Him, that we need to get rid of? Whatever it may be, that needs to be cleansed also. Well, look at verse 31. "So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priests, sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachor, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Meliel, Gilael, Mai, and Nathaniel, and those other guys. By the fountain gate," in verse 37, "in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priest Eliakim, Messiah, Benjamin, and these other guys with trumpets, and these other guys with the director, Jezariah. Also, that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. You know, remember when Nehemiah first got a vision for the work that was to be done? As he came to Jerusalem, the first place he went to was the refuse gate, or this dung gate, and from there he circled around, he was surveying the work. Well, now everything's done, the work is done. And he has two sets of choirs, one moving clockwise, the other counterclockwise, and both meeting together at the temple. And as they're on this wall, they're singing praises unto God. I think they were on this wall for another reason besides the worship of God. I think it was to show Tobiah the Ammonite that whatever God builds will stand. Remember what Tobiah said when they were just getting ready to build these walls. He said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes on it, he'll break down their stone wall. In other words, it's going to be a mess. Nothing's going to be able to stand on that wall. You think you're going to have protection from your enemies? No way. And now they've got the worship people. They're all on the walls. They're singing praises to God. And all here, right? That's what it says. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Wow. Isn't that great? The enemies tried to destroy this work. Now, what are they doing? They're praising God. What's interesting is a lot of times what we like to do is we like to go down to the enemy and say, look, I told you that God would do this. And look, he did it. No, what are they doing? They're worshiping God. And as they're worshiping God, it is in your face to these other guys. It's showing them, look, God did this and we're praising him. We're not saying anything to you, but we're praising our God because you said he couldn't do this or we couldn't do it. And God gave us the strength to do it. In fact, Isaiah 60:18 says, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. You see, the walls separated the children of Israel from the world. And I think our walls of salvation do the same. And they shouted with praise unto God, and our salvation should bring us great joy that's manifest with shouts of joy as we sing to our Lord and Savior, the new songs he gives to us. I mean, there should be joy in our hearts. And worship should be joyful. We should sing loud and strong to the Lord. Our voices should ring throughout this building as we use the various instruments to lead us in the worship of God. Turn over to Psalm 98. Psalm 98, we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. Listen to what the psalmist says here. Listen to what the psalmist said. He said, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Psalm 100, verse 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Amen. All right. One last one is in Ephesians chapter 5. And listen to what Paul says here. Ephesians 5, we're going to pick up in verse 19, where Paul says this. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see in all these verses? We see worship is joyful. Singing unto the Lord should be something that isn't depressing. You know, too many churches have a worship style that makes you think somebody's died. And I realized years ago that the more solemn you looked, it was supposed to make you look more holy, too. And so people would walk around and they always had this, you know, sad look on their face. Oh, there's a holy man. I don't read that. I read that Walking with the Lord should bring great joy into our lives. Yes, there are times of mourning. You know, as I see the things that are happening in this world, I see the tragedies and the immorality that's going on. It breaks my heart. But my joy is in the Lord, and that can never be taken away. You know, the tomb's empty, guys.
Oh, praise the Lord.
No, praise the Lord, right? The tomb is empty. He's cleansed us from our sins. Yeah, it should make us excited. It should make us very excited. I mean, think about this. If you've ever been outside a baseball stadium, someone hits a home run for the home team, what do you hear? Oh my gosh, the whole place is going crazy, right? You want to run inside and become part of it because there's so much noise erupting from that stadium because someone hit a ball outside the park, which is impressive, but you know, when people walk by churches, many times they hear nothing because the church is dead. There's no joy in the worship. There's an emptiness. You know, when I'm flipping through the channels and I see some of the things in the church's services and I see their worship and it's just routine. Worship is never routine. We're worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It should never be routine. And it doesn't mean that our worship style is the only one. Absolutely not. If you use hymns, that's great, but sing it with joy in your heart. If you use, I don't know, an accordion for worship, sing it with joy in your heart. Wisconsin, I guess we could say that, right? It doesn't matter. But when you sing, there should be joy. You know, in the summertime, when I'm here and the worship team is practicing on Thursday evening or Sunday morning, I love to be outside here because I can hear them as they're worshiping the Lord. And they're just practicing. They're just getting ready for service. And so when the whole body comes together then during service, we can hear their car stereo. Sometimes I wonder, I bet they can hear us singing out there, huh? The joy that's in our hearts. And my prayer is that people would say, hey, what's going on in there? And they would come to see Jesus. You see, our worship of God should also draw people to God. They should desire to have what we have, Jesus. It's that simple. Well, look at verse 44, back in Nehemiah 12. At the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits, the tithes to gather into them from the fields of the cities, the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Now remember, David had worship people singing praises unto God. It looked like 24 hours a day. And I think it was going on during Solomon's day when he built the temple. And Nehemiah is really reinstituting worship for the temple and for the people. And they're supporting these people, the priests, the Levites, the singers, and so on, the gatekeepers, those watching those who went in and out of the temple. Yeah, all that was important. These people had jobs to do, and so they're being supported. Now, if Nehemiah ended here, what an upbeat book, right? I mean, look at this. It would be great. Things are going well. The people have rededicated themselves to the Lord. They're following the laws of God. And then they put chapter 13 in there. Go figure. And we have to read it. And learn from it, hopefully. Because I think this is true in our own lives. We all would love to live a life that is just filled with celebration. But it's not always that way. There's always challenges that we have to face every day. And it's those challenges that we grow in the Lord. We're going to see Nehemiah face some challenges, and we're going to see what he does about this as we move into chapter 13 of Nehemiah this evening. Look at verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. This is interesting. How did they find out they were in sin? By reading the word of God. You see, they gathered around, they heard the word of God, and as they were hearing the word of God, their sin was exposed. Remember what David said, Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And how true that is, and how important it is for us to be in the word of God. Because as you read the word of God, you discover the truths of God. And then you can take the truths of God and apply them to your life. The things you need to do, just as they did. You know, you wonder, how can churches accept homosexuality as being right? How can they accept all the immorality within these churches? Because they're not into the Word of God. I mean, it's really that simple. Because if the Word of God is spoken, I don't care if you believe it or not, when it's spoken, God's going to get a hold of your heart. And you're going to either hate what I say and leave the church, or you're going to heed to what God says. Those are the two options. Because you're not going to sit there week after week and listening to the Word of God and not obey it. And here's a rebuke from the Word of God against the children of Israel. They were in fellowship and even marrying the people of Ammon and Moab. And yeah, the Ammonites, the Moabites were family, the descendants of Lot from an incestuous relationship with his daughters. But as the children of Israel were heading from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Ammonites and Moabites refused to let them cross through their land. Balak, king of the Moabites, hires Balaam to curse Israel. But in the end, God blesses them. And so did Balaam. I think a lot of times we get so uptight, we get our, hate to say it, but we get our underwear in a bunch, as we see what the enemy is doing. But who's on the throne? Right? Let's not lose sight of that. Let's pray about these things, that God would turn what they're trying to do, their curses upon us, into blessings. I mean, we're going to study in the book of Esther. We're going to see that. Haman. Ooh, Haman. Bad guy, right? Bad Haman. He had all these plans to destroy Mordecai, to destroy all the Jews. And what happened is, God turned the tables on Haman. Everything that Haman meant for Mordecai and the Jews happened to him and his family. Who's on the throne? You see, God is still on the throne. Never lose sight of that. Oh yeah, but we read stories of Christians being put to death for their faith. Precious in the sight of God are the death of His saints. Do you think God is unaware of that? I mean, the ultimate example is Jesus, isn't it? I'm sure there was lots of rejoicing in the demonic world when Jesus was put to death. He was put in the tomb. It's over. Ha! We won. Victory. 3 days later, guess what? Stones rolled away. He's risen. You see, even what the enemy thinks they put an end to what someone's trying to do, God turns it around. Look at Stephen, the first martyr in the Christian church, right? The first one. You go, oh, how sad. I mean, here was a guy who's on fire. I mean, you read what he has to say, his testimony. Giving history from the Old Testament gives us information that we don't even read in the Old Testament. Gives us insight. How could God allow the enemy to destroy him? What a waste. Really? Because there was a man named Saul who was there, who consented to the death of Stephen, who also was watching over the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen to death, who saw the eyes of Stephen, saying, forgive them. He saw the relationship he had with God, something that Saul desired. And guess what? God got a hold of that young man's heart, Saul, and turned him around. And the man who was, you know, thought he was really big became Paul little. And look at, you know, look at the number of letters we have from Paul in the New Testament. See, don't lose sight who's on the throne. The enemy thinks I'm destroying them. God says, no, you're not. I got a plan, and I'm going to bless them. You think you're bringing a curse? No way. No way. And the reality is they knew all this truth from God's Word, just like we do. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 4. Say, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. Because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Now, does that mean that the Moabites, the Ammonites, can't be saved? Well, no, they could be saved. But as they lived unto their gods, the children of Israel were not to join with them, just as God tells us today that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's the same idea. And as they read the Word of God, they saw their sin, they saw that they needed to apply God's Word to their lives, they need to live what they said they believed, and it wasn't easy, because they had to separate themselves from this relationship with the world. And think about it, when you came to Christ, how easy was it? All the things that you did before you got saved, your relationships you had, the things you did. Now you got to tell your friends, no, I'm not going out drinking with you. No, I'm not going out to smoke dope with you or whatever you were doing. My life's changed. You cut those relationships off. Yeah, you witness to them, but you're not going to go out, well, I'll go to the bar, maybe they'll get saved. Well, no, that's not the idea there. Dealing with our sin is not always easy, but it's necessary in our relationship with God. In fact, James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, we can't say we love the Lord and yet say we love this world. We can't be friends with this world, with its philosophies, its ideas. Because if we are, we're at war with God. That's why I find it amazing that a lot of these Christian pastors are trying to be friends with the world. If you are standing up for Jesus Christ, the world hates you. So what you have to do is compromise your faith so the world will like you. I don't see that anywhere in the Scriptures, guys. Nowhere in the Scriptures. We are to stand strong in the faith. Yes, in love. Always in love. But we're to stand up for the truth. And the world, it's not going to like it, but that's okay. We're still to stand up for what's right. Well, back in Nehemiah 13, look at verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. Nehemiah was in Jerusalem for some 12 years, serving as governor. The work only took 52 days, so why did he spend all that extra time there? Well, it's easy to rebuild the wall. The real work was rebuilding the people, bringing them back to God, restoring them. And as soon as he leaves, the sad thing here is, as he goes back to Persia to serve the king, the people go back to their old ways. I mean, he's probably only gone for a few years, and yet those 12 years of building the people were destroyed by the enemy in a very short time because there was no one to lead them in the way they should go. Like, well, what was the problem? What went so wrong? This priest aligns himself with Tobiah. Tobiah was not just an enemy who tried to stop the work of God from being completed. He was an Ammonite, and he wasn't allowed into the house of God, let alone fellowship with the people of God. But this priest, what he does is he clears out the storerooms that were located around the temple, and he makes room for Tobiah. The things that were used in the worship of God were removed. Why? So the enemy could sleep in that room and not be offended by the things of God. Oh yeah, we don't see that today. Are you kidding me? Remember when President Obama went to speak, I think it was at Notre Dame, they had to cover the cross, I think it was, and some statues and stuff, because it offended people. I'm like, well, I'm sorry, Notre Dame was there a lot longer than you, so why are we covering these things up? Because it offends people? Of course, the Bible says that the cross is offensive. You think covering up, that's the way to go? And that's exactly what they were doing here. We're going to make room for the enemy of God and remove the things of God so he can sleep in peace. How sad. And it's always sad when I see liberal leaders in the church allow the enemy to come into the church to live. They bring in all their destructive heresies, their views. And what ends up happening is the true worship of God comes to an end. Why does that happen? Because now there's no room for the true worship of God, because the true worship of God makes people uncomfortable, guys. I mean, I don't know if you remember this document that was signed several years ago. It's called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. And, you know, you could read all the Protestant leaders that signed this document. Really tragic. But what this document is basically about, it was uniting Catholics and Protestants together, but we have to understand the Catholic Church believes a salvation by works theology. And you may disagree with me on this, but I grew up in the Catholic Church. I know exactly what that's about. I lived it. I had to do all my little things. I had to do the confession and go to the confessional and tell the priest I lied 13 times. Yeah, like I got a board at home where I was keeping track of that. There was another lie that I had to do another Hail Mary or Our Father for. You see, Christ did not finish the work. The work is not done. I have to help Him out.
No.
It is finished. Paid in full. And yet, this document is telling us that Catholics are saved just like we are. Now, saying that you're a Catholic or a Protestant doesn't mean that you're saved. Just because you're a card-carrying member of that denomination or whatever doesn't mean you're saved. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your salvation is based on the finished work on the cross of Calvary, what He has done for us and not what we have done. Paul said, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Well, that's not exactly what Paul meant. What do you mean? I mean, if that's not what Paul meant, then we have to question every single thing in the Bible. Of course it is what he meant. I mean, Catholic views are contrary to what the Scriptures say. Mary worship. No, you won't find it in the Scriptures. In fact, I got a picture of a Catholic church, I think it's in Mexico, where Mary is hanging on a cross. It's sad, but not true. What did Mary say? "My God, my Savior." She needed a Savior just like we did. Purgatory. No purgatory. Penance. The Catholic Church is the only true church. Well, why did they sign this document with us then? I don't get that. But and what was sad is, you know who had to compromise what they believed? It's the Protestant Church. Because the Catholic Church didn't agree with how the wording was. That we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They didn't like that. So the wording had to be changed. We caved in. And now, this is another gospel. It's not the gospel that Jesus has given to us. You don't embrace the doctrines that are contrary to the Bible, and you don't sign a document saying the same. And I love what Nehemiah does. You know, I don't know, maybe being Italian, and we'll see this more in a few minutes, but I like this guy. And I wish more leaders would do this. He returns to Jerusalem, right? He finds out what's going on, that the enemy Tobiah is sleeping and living next to the house of God. And what does he do? He evicts the guy. Tosses him out. All his belongings. Could you see, you know, the priests are hanging out there. All of a sudden, you know, here comes shoes and a chair or something. And there's some pants flying out. I think the guy was pretty ticked. I think he was pretty mad. How could you allow this guy, this enemy, to sleep here and take the things of God out? No way. And he got tossed out. He didn't get 30-day notice. You got 1 second notice. You're gone. You know, when you confront someone living in sin, transgressing the law of God, and you tell them to stop, they say, "You know, let's pray about it." Well, there's no, you don't need to pray about it. Did Nehemiah have to pray here? "Well, you know, Tobiah's living here. Let me take a week. I'm going to pray about this and see what we should do with him." There's nothing to pray about. The enemy of God is living in the house of God. We removed the things of God from his house so he could be more comfortable. There's nothing to pray about. It's time to get moving. And so he tosses this guy out. I like this guy. I really do. You see, we've done this in the church where we've watered down the Word of God because it's offensive to people. And we want to make people comfortable. So we give them a message that they're going to like. I don't care if you're mad at me about this or not. But I'm telling you. You don't feed the goats, you feed the sheep. Why? "Well, Joe, how could you be that unloving?" Hey, you know what? I know that God's Word is living and powerful, can change that goat into a sheep. See, that's what I believe. That's what the Scriptures teach. I'm not going to feed the goats. I'm going to feed the sheep. And I'm really praying for that goat that they become a sheep. That's reality. Now look at verse 10. "I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services." Now, they said they were going to support the work of God. Nehemiah leaves, and what happens? Well, he kind of forgot about it, I guess. I mean, it was just lip service. They didn't follow through with what they promised. And Nehemiah confronts them on this issue, and the people start giving. And he sets overseers to make sure that this is going to happen, that the stuff is being distributed appropriately. And as you come to verse 14, This is kind of interesting. Nehemiah is praying about the situation of not giving to the work of God. You think, now Nehemiah, why didn't you pray first? Well, again, you got to think about this. If you see a toddler or a young child walking to the middle of the street, are you going to sit down and pray? The Lord protect that child. No, you're going to run into the middle of the street and get that child out of the middle of the street, right? And then you're going to pray, Lord, thank you for protecting this child and me from getting killed doing this, right? There's a time to pray and then there's a time to move. And this was a time to move. Time for action. Look at verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Yes! From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Again, they're breaking the law of God. This time was the law of the Sabbath day. One day, the Sabbath was to be given to God. They were to do no work on the Sabbath. That's why they were in captivity as long as they were. It was because they didn't give God 70 Sabbaths of the land. And that's why they were in captivity those years. They owed God. And now here they're doing it again. And Nehemiah said, hey, remember what happened? All this disaster, all this you see around us, this is because we didn't obey the law of God. And now you're doing it again. You're transgressing it. Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And you think, well, why were they breaking the Sabbath law? Well, think about it. There could have been a lot of reasons. Hey, we can make more money by being open on the Sabbath and doing work on the Sabbath, right? Get some few extra bucks. I didn't have time all week. I was so busy, I wasn't able to go shopping. I got to go shopping on the Sabbath. You know, that law was given so long ago. It's outdated. You know, we're more enlightened now. We don't need that law anymore. Or maybe, you know, they felt that this just went a little too far. Let's not go crazy about this Sabbath day thing. Or maybe they were just waiting to get a group together to vote on this to see if they should celebrate the Sabbath day or not. You know, it's really easy. God told them what they were to do, and that's what they needed to do. And Nehemiah, he sees what's going on. He hears all this, and he closes the city down. He locks the gates from just prior to sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday. And even today in Israel, the Orthodox Jews honor the Sabbath day. The shops start closing down by 2 p.m. on Friday, so that by sunset, everyone is in their homes ready to partake of the Sabbath worship. In fact, some parts of the city, they have roadblocks up so you can't drive. And if you try, they'll throw stones at your car. They don't think stones is work when they're throwing it at you for breaking the law, so they'll do it. In fact, there was a Calvary pastor many years ago who was in Israel, in Jerusalem, and went jogging in the morning, went running on the Sabbath day, and he was getting pelted with stones, and he didn't know why. And he realized, oh my gosh, it's the Sabbath, that's why they're doing it. And obviously he stopped. Now, once the Sabbath is over at sunset on Saturday, there is big celebrations. I'll tell you, when we were in Israel, we'd go to Ben Yehuda Street in Jerusalem. And, you know, you can go on the internet and you can find this there, but people just gather. Families are gathered together and they're eating and celebrating and they're dancing and it's just a big party. Sabbath is over and they're just rejoicing. It's just a great place to watch people. It's a great place to eat. Just a great place to be. Now, the gates are locked, right? No merchants could come into the city to sell their wares. But they're just hanging around the walls now. Maybe they'll open the gates. Maybe someone will throw something down at us. We'll throw our products up to them. I don't know what they're thinking. So they're just hanging around. And Nehemiah has this little incentive program. Hey, if you guys are around here again, I'm going to lay hands on you, and not in a nice way. This isn't going to be praying for you, okay? That's Nehemiah. Now, what does this say to us today as Christians? Are we to keep the Sabbath day law? Now, as you study the New Testament, you can clearly see that we're not under the law, and the Sabbath day law was for the Jews. That's what we read in Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. Paul in Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." You see, all these days, all the feasts were a picture of what was to come, and Jesus was the person. And once the substance is here, once Jesus had come, do you want to go back to the shadow? Really? Think about it. When I introduce my wife to you, I don't say, "Here's a picture of Julie," while she's standing right next to me. And you think I was nuts. I'm going to look at a picture. She's right there. Oh, no, I got a picture of her. Take a look. And that's what people are doing when they go back to these things. It's a shadow. It's a picture of what was to come. But Jesus has come. Let's celebrate Him. Now, I do believe that some Christians have gone to the other extreme and they negate honoring God by making their job, their money, sports, or whatever may be more important than coming together to worship the Lord. One of the things that irritates me, and there are things that I'm sure you've noticed over the years irritate me, one of the things is kids' sports on Sundays. Why? You got Saturday. Play all day. Why do you need to have them on Sunday? When I was growing up as a kid, stores weren't open on Sunday. Things have changed a lot. And I think it's wrong. As we negate our time with the Lord, as we kind of just wink at what we're doing, I think God will correct us. He'll get us back on track because He loves us. And I understand some people have to work on Sundays. I do understand that. I've been a nurse for 30 years. I had to work every other weekend. But the Lord allowed my schedule, so I'd work the second shift. And obviously I couldn't come and teach in the morning. It'd be a long day. It'd be 6 in the morning till midnight. But God gave me the strength. I look back at it now and think, how did I do it, Lord? And it wasn't me, guys. It was God who allowed me to do that. So God will honor your heart's desire, and it may not always be easy, but who's the most important thing in your life? You see, you got to set your priorities. I think that truly is important today, because there's a lot of things competing for our time, and a lot of them aren't evil or wrong, but don't you want what's best? Look at verse 23. "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.'" Now, remember that the people had stated earlier that they were going to separate themselves from the foreigners of the land and be separated unto God. They're transgressing the law of God now. And Nehemiah handled it differently than Ezra did. Ezra mourned over the situation. Ezra pulled out his own hair, and he prayed for the people. He taught them the word of God, which convicted their hearts. I may be wrong here, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to check this out. I think Nehemiah may have been Italian. I'm not positive on that. But I'm telling you, this guy's like, what's the matter with you? He whacks these guys. He's pulling out their hair. He's smashing them. You guys transgress the law of God. I'm not pulling out my hair. You guys deserve this. He made them a deal they couldn't refuse, I guess. Now you look at this, you think, well, man, that's a huge difference. Ezra, he's pulling out his hair. He's praying for the people. He's not hitting them. Nehemiah's a little angry here. He's beating them up. Who's right? Who's wrong? I think they're both right. I just think it was the situation. And Nehemiah was a little more forceful. I don't think it was necessarily wrong. Not that I'm going to beat you guys up, okay? You guys would probably beat me up. And I can't afford to pull out my hair, so I'm not going to do that. So just let it go. But, we got to be careful, too. There is the grace of God. And look at what God has extended to us. We have to be able to extend that to others as we minister to them. But there comes a point where, like Paul said, turn them over to Satan for the buffeting of his flesh. Sometimes you got to let people go. And that's the hardest part, because letting them go may be the thing that they need So they return to the Lord, or they turn to the Lord. Well, verse 26 said, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin." So Nehemiah here is telling them, hey guys, remember Solomon? Look at how God blessed him, and yet look what brought him down. Pagan women destroyed him. The smartest man in the world did not apply that wisdom to his own life. And I don't care who you are, you can't violate God's laws and get away with it. God's laws are not there to hurt us. They're there to protect us. And I think the lesson for us is this. Don't think you know better than God, because you don't. You need to listen to Him. Don't try to compromise. Follow what God has said. Verse 27 says, "Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. I mean, look at how bad the situation was. The high priest gave his son to the daughter of Sanballat, who was an enemy trying to stop the work of God. The priests are falling into this sin. They're transgressing the law of God. And what does Nehemiah do here? He throws the priest out who married the daughter of Sanballat. That's a good thing to do. If a leader is uniting himself with pagan practices, guess what? They need to be tossed out of the church. You don't pray about it? No. What's the point? If they're going to continue teaching pagan doctrine within the church, there's nothing to pray about. They need to be removed. I mean, you're going to let the sheep be destroyed? Absolutely not. Well, verse 29 says this, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good." You know, I think Nehemiah was a great leader, not only because he loved the Lord and had a passion to obey God's word, but he was a leader because he led the people by example. He got his hands dirty. He was involved in the work. He did what he was telling others to do. He never made people do anything that he wasn't willing to do. You know, Caesar's boast was, "I came, I saw, I conquered." Nehemiah's boast was very humble, and I think it was more powerful than Caesar's. Nehemiah cleansed the people of their sins because the word of God convicted their hearts. He established them in the land by building the walls of the city, and he provided them an example of what kind of man God wanted them to be. He cleansed, established, provided for his people. As Christians, we should do no less for the brethren. We should lead by example in the things of God. Nehemiah, he had a lot of smunk, but he was totally committed to God, wasn't he? I mean, he was a little fiery. I kind of like that. I mean, he got the people in line. But he was totally committed to God. He put them back on track and was committed to keep them on track. And Nehemiah concludes by saying this, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And what a great way to end the book, right? Powerful lessons in here, guys. You know, you're going through difficult times, read through the book of Nehemiah again. Because there are so many lessons in there that we can apply to our lives to help us as we walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this evening and your word. We thank you for the lessons you've shown us, Lord. And Father, help us to be examples, to be leaders that are leading in a positive way. That as people see us, they desire to have what we have. That joy that just overflows with singing in our hearts and in our lives, Lord. That love of Jesus that we have, that people would desire that. But Lord, we would not allow the enemy in our homes, our workplaces, and our churches. We wouldn't allow them to set up residence there and remove the things of God because they're uncomfortable with them. Lord, we let the light of Jesus shine brightly. Help us to stand strong in these dark days, Lord. Because, Lord, we know as dark as it may be out there, your light is far brighter. And the light expels the darkness. Help us, Lord, to shine for you. In Jesus' name, amen.